Everybody gets quiet right on cue, don't they? So. It's good to see you. I'm glad that you're here, and it's good to see y'all kind of scattered out. Last week, everybody's over here, and I had a crick in my neck by the time we got. It's good to see. I can look all over now, so great to see. Those of you joining us online, welcome. So glad to have you as we're looking at 12 portraits going through the study of the minor prophets, and we're looking at the minor prophet Amos tonight. So let's pray together, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you tonight for your love for us and for the goodness that you have for us. Lord, you tell us it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And we know you're a good God and you do good. And we're thankful for that. God, we thank you for your word tonight and pray that you would bless us as we open it up and study through the prophet Amos what you want to say to us. Lord, I pray you'll continue to bless our people and those who join us online as well. God, we will be transformed by your word, and I just pray that you'll continue to, through the Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me, Amos chapter 5 tonight. We will get there eventually, and we are currently looking at 12 portraits is the name of our series, the 12 minor prophets that we're going through. Every minor prophet gives us a different picture of God, a different portrait of God, and so we're looking at these portraits as we go along. Each one giving us the understanding of our Father. So we've looked at Hosea, and last week Camden looked at Joel with you. Tonight we're looking at Amos, and so a lot that he shows us about who God is and about who we are. So let me show you a painting, a portrait as we begin. Have you ever seen this painting before? See it on the screen, Sharon, right there? A masterpiece from the 17th century, Woman Playing the Lute is the name of it. It was painted by Vermeer, and it is in the Metropolitan Art Museum in New York City right now. And it is worth between $30 and $50 million. So look at it carefully. Do you notice anything about it? It's fake. It is a forgery. Looks like the real thing, but it's not. This painting is a forgery. It's not from the 17th century at all. It's not by Vermeer at all. It's actually from 1933, painted by the master forgerer, Han von Majoren. He went to great lengths to reproduce a forgery. Needed some money. He had a little skill in painting, but not a lot. So he took canvas from the time period of the 17th century, laid it on top of a print of Woman Playing the Lute, used paint that was comprised to certain chemical compounds that would withstand a chemical test of authenticity. He did everything to make it look exactly like the real thing. That is a picture of Amos. Because God's people in the book of Amos look like the real thing. Worship attendance was sky high. Offerings were tremendous. Everybody tithed. Very religious. But inwardly, they were hollow. And outwardly, they were oppressive to the poor and the weak. They were fake. And that's what Amos addressed. So I want us to look at the book, give you an overview. Actually, we could do an entire series on Amos. There's a lot there. It's really good, but I'm just going to give you an overview tonight, all that we're able to do with this study. First of all, look at letter A on your outline, the times. Let's look at the times in which he prophesied. Here's what was going on. Politically, a lot of stability, and Israel was doing great as a nation. There was peace. Nobody's at war with them. For 40 years, they were divided into the north and the south. For 40 years, the northern king was Jeroboam II. Southern king was Uzziah. And together, Uzziah and Jeroboam II kind of went together for more than 40 years, both of them strong rulers, and they led Israel to their height of wealth. They expanded the borders from what David and Solomon had even set the borders as. And other nations paid tribute to them. Usually they paid tribute to other nations, bully money, so you don't jump to. Well, the other people paid tribute to them. And not only that, Israel collected tolls from people passing through the country. A very strategically situated, even today it is, if you're traveling from Europe to Africa, you go right through Israel. And so they would exact tolls from people traveling, and the Israelites began to get wealthy. And they moved from primarily an agricultural way of life to a commercial way of life. Industries sprang up, cities sprang up. And so now you have in Israel, for the first time, a very wealthy class of people. Israel had never been wealthy before, but now they were. They built winter homes. They built summer homes. They cut the homes out of stone. They decorated them elaborately. They had couches inlaid with ivory. They imported the finest silk. They reclined upon these couches with prime cuts of meat and drank wine out of bowls and listened to various strains of music. They were so cultured and life was good, and that was unheard of for Israel. But during the time of Amos, they were very wealthy. But another thing about the times, religious observance was great. It was at an all-time high. You would think what I just described, the wealthier they got, they would have very little interest in religion. But that wasn't the case. They were religious. They went to church. Just the opposite was true. Very religious, especially the rich people. Very religious. Primary place of worship was Bethel. In fact, Bethel became a part of the state. You know, the state funded the temple at Bethel. And services were very well attended. Pilgrimages were made to Bethel and Gilgal and all the way down even to the south to Beersheba. Tithes were paid punctually. They never missed their tithe down to the penny. Offerings were given joyfully. Religious festivals were packed. People were impressive with their music and their singing at worship. And they thought that they were in favor with God and everything was good. But they were fake. So how? What was the problem? Two problems. First of all, with the wealth, there developed in the country a class system. You had the very wealthy, and you had the very poor. You had the haves and the have-nots. Israel had never had a class system before. They were all covenant community with no class distinction. All the people were equal before God. All the people were equal under the law. All the people were equal with one another. But now with wealth, it all changed. You had the very rich and you had the very poor. So the wealth and the affluence and the power changed some of the people. You know what can do that? And it changed them. So the affluent became the problem. Rather than using their wealth to benefit all of God's people, they squandered it upon luxury, status symbols, and they kept the poor poor while they got richer. They were merciless to the poor. They cheated them every chance they could get so they get wealthier. They use false measures and false weights. You know the old image of the butcher with his thumb on the weight on the scales. It's exactly what they did. They took more money from the people. Bribery was common. The poor were bought and sold almost like nothing in the city gates. So you have very wealthy, and you have basically slaves and nothing in between. Outwardly, they look great. Man, they went to church, never missed giving, festivals they observed punctually, but as soon as church is over, they couldn't wait to start cheating the poor again. So, although they looked great outwardly, everything, they would cheat people and looked authentic, but like the painting, it was a fraud. So enter somebody who's going to upset the apple cart, Amos. So let's look at the man Amos, first of all. Letter B on your outline, number two, the man Amos. Amos was an interesting character because we really don't know much about him. He enters into this time in Israel, and the very wealthy and the very poor, and church is great, and everything's going good, and the preachers are standing up telling everybody how wonderful they are, and Amos shows up and says, not so fast. Amos, all the information we have about him comes from this little book, 9 chapters. Never a mention of Amos anywhere else in the Bible. You say, well, what about Luke 3:25? It's another Amos. And don't get Amos confused with Amos, with a Z on the end rather than S. Amos was the father of Isaiah. It's not him. Amos, only thing we hear about him is in this little book. Here's what we know about Amos. He lived in a village called Tekoa. Still there, by the way, today in Israel if you go visit. 11 miles south of Jerusalem and 18 miles west of the Dead Sea. Mentioned several times in the Old Testament. And Tekoa is really a beautiful place. On three sides, you have nothing but limestone hills. It's very barren, very rocky. It's very much desert. But on the fourth side, as you look to your right, you see a beautiful, beautiful scene of the Dead Sea, breathtaking view of the Dead Sea. And that was Tekoa. That's where Amos is from. Amos had two occupations. We're told in the book that he was a shepherd. Now, we would think that's just a shepherd with normal sheep, right? Maybe not, because the word that's used for shepherd in Hebrew is a unique word. It's noked. It's not the usual word for shepherd. In fact, it describes it's the only other time it's used is 2 Kings 3:4, where the king of Moab, King Mesha, is spoken of as a shepherd, and it uses that same word. Only time it's used outside of this book. And so the king of Moab was not necessarily a shepherd as we know the poor. He was a sheep breeder, certain kind of sheep. The kind that they had there that Noked describes was they had short legs, really ugly face, and a lot of high-priced wool. So a very excellent wool, high-quality wool. And so if you raise these kind of sheep, you're very wealthy. So some people believe maybe from Moab there in Tekoa, there is a settlement of people who raise this kind of sheep. So everybody assumed Amos must be wealthy, because if you raise that sheep, you're rich. So was he rich? Well, we don't really have any sign of it. I mean, he denounces the rich in this book. And he can't be very wealthy because we're told he has a second job, which is he is a dresser of fig trees. I mean, scraper. In other words, you gather figs off of the fig trees. Now, here's what the problem. Figs can't grow in Tekoa. Altitude's too high. The climate's too cool. It's up in the altitude. So, evidently, Amos traveled up to the north, Galilee, the tropical region of the Mediterranean plain, where they did grow these figs. And so certain seasons of the year, he would probably leave his sheep and go up there and travel just to make a little extra money. So he probably wasn't wealthy from the sheep if he had a second job made him travel. So he probably was a poor farmer that just did what he could to get by. Amos is recognized as the first of the writing prophets in Israel. Now there had been prophets before Amos. Elijah was a prophet, Elisha was a prophet, Nathan was a prophet, but they didn't write their messages down. So Amos was the very first prophet to write down the message, and it's preserved. So that's why we have the book. He was the very first. Not only that, he was the very first prophet to preach a message against Israel of doom, judgment. First one. It said, Israel, if you don't come back to the Lord with your heart, God's going to judge you and you will be no more. He was the very first one that said that. Now, look at chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll begin. If you notice in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds, there's that word of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Look at the next phrase. 2 years before the earthquake. It goes on. What earthquake? We don't know. Evidently, something happened
where there was an earthquake, and everybody just knew it as the earthquake because it was so devastating. 2 years before that happened, that's how they dated Amos. We don't know. We're not told in the Bible when this big earthquake happened. If someone in our nation were to say, well, that happened 2 years before 9/11, that's all you need to know, isn't it? Because that reference point historically, that's in your mind, that's all you need to know. That's the way it was in Israel. 2 years before the earthquake, that's all you have to say. They knew exactly when it was. Now, there are some historical, archaeological evidence that's been uncovered about an earthquake in 760 B.C., which had been exactly right in the time frame when Amos would have prophesied. So devastating, it was up to an 8.2 magnitude, is what we know of today. They didn't measure it that way then. But about an 8.2. In fact, they think the epicenter was probably in Lebanon. But Israel was so affected that there's evidence, archaeological evidence, of things just melting and tumbling and a massive, massive earthquake. We feel like this was 2 years before Amos prophesied. 2 years before the earthquake. Now, some Bible scholars believe the earthquake was a part of God's judgment. In fact, one Bible scholar says that as Amos is preaching, you hear the rumbling of the earthquake in the background because it's God's judgment about to come. So that's very possible. He doesn't say that, but there are a couple of passages in here, I'll point them out to you in just a moment, that seem to indicate he's referring to the earthquake bringing the judgment as a part of it. So I just thought that was interesting when he says 2 years before the earthquake, but it's really not described. Now let's very quickly, at the time we have left, look at the book itself. Fascinating book. Chapters 1 and 2 are unique. Chapter 1 begins by, notice here, go back to 1 here, where it says, chapter 1, it says, verse 2, "The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So the book opens with God like a lion roaring because the lion's about to pounce. Now, any shepherd would know the spine-chilling roar of a lion as they watch the sheep. And he begins the book by saying God is roaring in judgment because these people that think everything's fine, they go to church, they pay their tithe, they're faithful. They think everything's fine. God's about to roar in judgment that everything's not fine because their heart isn't right. So in a unique way, he begins the book. He says, Amos starts the preaching and says, God's bringing judgment upon the nations around Israel. And Israel goes, amen, you go, Lord. Because it's on the other nations. And so he lists six nations. God's bringing judgment upon. God's bringing judgment upon Damascus. Judgment upon Gaza. Judgment upon Tyre. Judgment upon Edom. Judgment upon Ammon. Judgment upon Moab. And he mentions what they did wrong that God's bringing judgment. And every single sin was a crime against humanity. What was Israel doing? Same thing. Every judgment was a crime against humanity. I'm judging Damascus because they threshed Gilead with sledges of iron. Gaza because they carried people into exile to Edom. Tyre because they delivered people to Edom and didn't remember the covenant of brotherhood. Edom because they pursued their brother with a sword. Ammon because they ripped open pregnant women's bellies just so they could get more land. Moab because they burned the limes to lime the bones of the kings of Edom. All related to sins against humanity. If you look at a map of all the nations mentioned, Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, they circle Israel. One theologian says it's kind of like a hawk circling before he goes into Israel. Another theologian said it's kind of like drawing a target. All the nations around Israel, and then bullseye, God's getting Israel. So all the time he's saying all these sins against these other nations, the Israelites are listening going, amen, boy, you get them, Lord. They're not for you. We are. We're for you, but they're against you. And then he says, oh, by the way, Judah, you're next. Israel,
you're next. And then they stopped amening because he stopped preaching and he went to meddling. And he says, judgment is coming upon Judah because of crimes against humanity. You're oppressing the poor. Crimes against Judah. Crimes against Israel. And he listed a number of ways Israel had corrupted the poor. They'd corrupted justice, immorality, intemperance. And he starts listing, chapter 2, you sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Verse 7, you trample the head of the poor into the dust and turn aside the way of the afflicted. You made the Nazarites to drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. What they had done against the Lord, primarily against humanity. And he says, God will judge you for that. Then we go to chapter 3. Chapters 3 through 6, a number of oracles that form the heart of the book. And God begins by saying, Israel, of all the families of the earth, it was you that I chose, and you're my people. And I must punish you for your iniquities. And then he asks 7 rhetorical questions that's meant to be answered no. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? No. Can a lion roar in the forest when there's not a prey? No. Can a young lion cry out from the den when he's taken nothing? No. And so 7 questions that are meant to be answered no. And then he says, the Lord has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. I can't help but prophesy. He's going to get in trouble for prophesying. We're going to see that in a moment. Then he says at the end of chapter 3, all of this has one thing in common. Judgment is coming upon you because of your wealth and you're oppressing the poor. God says, I'm going to smite your winter houses, your summer houses, your ivory is going to perish. I'm going to smite everything that you have collected because you're hating your brother. Chapter 4 is next, and it's very interesting because you have two stories of satire. First of all, he says, now I'm talking next to the women of Samaria. That's where they were the wealthiest. And he called them fat cows of Bashan. I'm sure that went over really well, don't you think? Fat cows that just lie around on the couches all day and eat and drink and their behavior is animal-like. So he referred to them as the cows of Bashan. Now, the Golan Heights area is what the Bashan is in today. Today they still have dairy cattle and beef cattle both in Bashan, in the Golan Heights. And he compared them. The women that lay around on the couches, they oppress the poor, they crush the needy. They tell their husbands, I need more to drink. And they're perhaps an area of Bashan that was fattening the animals to be slaughtered for the sacrifices. What an image. What an image. God's saying, you're fattening yourself for the slaughter that's coming. God said, I swear it's coming. I find it interesting when he said, I swear, because whenever God speaks, that's sufficient. But when he swears an oath, it's certain. And he said, I swear I'm coming to the cows of Bashan, and I will take you away with fish hooks. What's a fish hook? Well, it's not like we know of as a fish hook. It was either what they use, a meat hook that they would use to drag corpses away, or sometimes they would join captives together and march them. So he's talking about the big hooks that go into people and either drag them away dead or into captivity. So he's saying the women that life is great now on those couches and you drink and eat all day, he said, now judgment's coming. So satire on the wealthy women. Here's the second satire. Church. He says, why don't we go to Bethel? That was the name of their main place of worship. Why don't we go to Bethel and sin?
Well, who says that? Who says, let's go to church and sin, right? But he says, that's what you're doing. Come to Bethel and transgress. Go to Gilead and multiply your transgressions. Bring the sacrifices, bring the tithes, do everything you're supposed to do, and let's just sin all we can. It's satire. But that's basically what they're doing. And so the end of chapter 4, now God goes to five actions that he took trying to get his people to repent. He said, I withheld the rain from your crops, but you did not return to me. I sent selective rain. Some of you got it, some of you didn't, but you didn't return to me. I brought blight and mildew, but you didn't return to me. I sent pestilence, but you didn't return to me. I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Could be a reference to the earthquake. But you didn't return to me. And so he says something chilling. Since you did not return to me, prepare to meet your God. Can you imagine those chilling words that come from the Lord? Say, prepare to meet your God. It's time. Time's up. It's time. Now, you know, as I was reading this, it made me wonder, what has happened in our lives that God has designed to try to get us to return back to Him in some way? Is it possible that God sent some things, whether it's negative in our lives? I'm not saying, we saw in Job that everything that happens in your life is not judgment. No, we know that's not true. But are there times and are there circumstances where God does send something like withholding rain or blight and mildew and pestilence or something like that into our own lives, trying to get us to return to Him in some way? Does He do that? He did then. And He said, since you didn't return, it's time's up. Then we go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is probably the key chapter of the entire verse. I want to read a couple of verses from it for you. We have the first true imperative. Imperative is a command. First true imperative doesn't come till chapter 5. And that's in verse 4 when it says, thus says the Lord of the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not seek Gilgal. Don't go cross over to Beersheba. That's the church houses. In other words, don't go to church just to try to look good. Seek me. Seek God. And live. Verses 14 and 15. Seek good, not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Verse 15, here is a definition of biblical justice. We hear about justice all throughout our culture. Here's a biblical definition of justice. Ready? Verse 15. Hate evil. Love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. That's it. So biblical justice is hate evil, love good, set up fair standards for all people, instill basic human rights for everybody, and maybe, just maybe, God will be gracious to you. Now, we like to pick and choose out of those. We like to emphasize, oh, we need to set up fair standards for all people. Okay, it's part of it. Well, no, we need to instill basic human rights for every person on the planet. Okay, it's part of it. But it also says hate evil. What does God call evil? Well, there's a long list of it. Homosexuality calls it depraved, and you can go down the list. But you see, whenever we politicize this, we like to pick and choose. We don't really hate evil. We just pick and choose the rest of it. So if you're going to politicize this, take the whole definition together. Hate everything God hates. Love everything God loves. Then instill fair standards for everybody and basic human rights for all. Can't pick and choose. We have to take it all. And then verse 24, which everybody loves to quote in the political climate, 5:24, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And people love to quote that politically. But they're not hating everything God hates.
and they're not loving everything God loves. So you can't pick and choose. You have to take it all together. Chapter 6. Woe to the comfortable. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, he says, who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. We go to church, everything's fine because I go to church. Verses 4 through 7. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the stalls and sing idle songs to the sounds of the harp and drink wine out of bowls and anoint themselves with fine oil, but they're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They'll be the first to go into exile. So what he's saying is we really can't live in luxury and turn a blind eye to somebody right next door to us that's hurting. Woe to the comfortable, he says. Then we go to chapter 7. He has three visions he sees. Amos sees the first vision, and it's locusts devouring, coming in all over the whole land. And he cries out to the Lord and says, "Oh Lord, please forgive these people. Jacob is so little, he can't stand against these locusts." And so God sent the locusts away. Then he sees the second vision. It's a fire. Devastating fire everywhere. And the fire is destroying the land. And he says, "Oh Lord God, please forgive. Jacob is so little he can't stand against all of this." And so God removed the fire away. And then we come to the third vision, which was a man who was a builder with a plumb line. Those of you who are builders know what a plumb line is. It's a plumb line. It's a line that you can drop to determine how perpendicular a wall is, how straight a wall is. And God is saying, as a builder tests a wall for being straight, I am testing my people to see how straight they are. They look straight. Go to church. They give. They're there. They look straight. I'm going to drop the plumb line down, though, just to see exactly how straight they are. And the plumb line shows us several things. One of the things it shows us is that there is a standard God has of right and wrong. There is a plumb line. We just can't say, "Well, that's your truth," or "That's my truth," or, "Well, that's good for you and right for you. It's not good for me, right for me." We can't say that. There is an external standard God uses from His Word to judge all peoples, by all walls by, of whether it's straight or not. A standard by which God judges actions and thoughts and values and opinions. You can't just say, "Well, this is what I think," or "This is what I feel." No, there is an external standard God uses to determine what's straight, what's right, what's wrong. There is a plumb line. Then we go to chapter 7, the end of it, and something very interesting happens. Interesting encounter. One theologian called this the most interesting encounter in Scripture. One of the priests at the church got tired of Amos's preaching. And he told him he needed to watch his step. So he listened to him for 6 chapters. It's the priest called Amaziah. The priest was in on with Jeroboam II, who was a wicked king. Well, so he was kind of currying favor with the king, and he didn't want anything upset because, I mean, the wealth is good, and the church is wealthy, and everything's going great. He doesn't want anything upsetting the apple cart, like Amos is talking about. So Amaziah, this priest, sent word to the king, Jeroboam, who they're buddies. Jeroboam's probably 25 miles away in the Samarian palace from where Amos is preaching. And he sends word to the king that says, "Amos is conspiring against you, and the land's not able to bear his words. We must get rid of him." So Amaziah the priest goes to Amos with a threat. "O seer," he says, "you better flee back to Little Tekoa, the land of Judah. Eat bread there and prophesy there. But your words, you're not welcome in Bethel anymore. This is the King's sanctuary, and this is a temple of His kingdom, and He'll not have it, buddy. You're going to wind up floating in the Jordan if you don't watch it. It's time for you to go back home and preach there. Threat. You know what Amos said? I wasn't a prophet or the son of a prophet. I was a herdsman. I was a dresser of sycamore figs. But God spoke to me. The Lord took me from following the flock and said, go prophesy to my people. So since He did, priest, you need to hear the word of the Lord. You say not to prophesy against Israel. Don't preach against the house of Isaac. But let me tell you, here's what's going to happen. It starts with you first, big boy. Your wife's going to become a prostitute. And your sons and daughters are going to die by the sword when the army gets here. And you are going to be taken off to an unclean land in exile. And you're going to die there. We don't know what happened after that. I can imagine it didn't go well. Some theologians believe that he went back to Judah and preached. Others believe he stayed right where he was and didn't bat an eye and kept going. We don't know which one it was, but he wasn't intimidated by the threat. You know, any time that you go against what everybody likes, what everybody is comfortable with, their style of living or whatever it may be, and you have a word for the Lord that He gives you from His Word against that, it's not always well received, is it? But Amos didn't care. He said, look, I'm not a prophet. My family was. I didn't go to school to be a prophet. God just picked me up from those sheep and those figs and said, go tell my word. So I'm doing it. And God blessed the words of Amos. And then we go to the final two chapters. Chapter 8, a vision, a final warning. The last vision that Amos sees, he sees God standing beside an altar. And beside the altar is a basket of summer fruit. Now, what is summer fruit? Back in Israel, they would, late summer, August or September, close to this time of year, they would have an offering brought to the altar at Bethel on the occasion of Israel's autumn festival to thank God for how good He'd been to them. And so it was a time of joy, is what it was. God has blessed us through the summer, our crops are good, life is good, and we're thanking God. And so they expected to go to the altar, they expected God to be there at the altar. But the vision that Amos saw was not what they expected. They didn't expect God to be there in judgment. They expected Him to be there with open arms saying, thank you for the gift. You're welcome. But that's not what they got. A time of joy had been turned into a time of dread, he says. This vision I'm seeing of God beside the altar. And he looks and he said, there are so many dead bodies lying around here. What on earth is going to happen? And it was the judgment that Assyria would come in and kill many of the Jews. And so God gave them a final warning as he's standing beside the basket of summer fruit, the altar. And he says, you who trample the needy, buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. Can't wait for church to be over so you can go back to oppressing the poor again. You're going to turn your feast into mourning and bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness upon every head. Mourning like the death of an only son will be all throughout the land. Behold, the days are coming, God said, when I will send a famine upon the land. Not a famine of bread, not a famine of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And people will go everywhere wanting to hear the word of the Lord. It's not going to be there. They're going to run to the coast and from sea to sea, from the north to the east, run to and fro, seeking. We want to hear a word from God, and there will be none. It's a famine. A famine of the word.
Now, there are a couple of times throughout church history that may have happened. Some people say that the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and New Testament could have been that famine of the Word of God. Maybe. It's possible. There could have been other times as well. Or maybe we haven't experienced it yet. But there will be a famine. A famine of God's Word. Not necessarily bread and water. But a shortage of the Word. And then finally he closes in chapter 9. And I know we're moving fast, but just have to give you an overview. Chapter 9, he closes by talking about Yom Yahweh. Camden mentioned that last Wednesday night. Yom Yahweh was the day of the Lord. Yom in Hebrew is day, and Yahweh, of course, the name of God. And so Yom Yahweh was something that they looked forward to. Can't wait for the day of the Lord. It's going to be a day of when God finally shows up and His people are vindicated and God will give us victory. And it can't wait for the day of the Lord. And just like last week, Joel, Amos says the same. Be careful what you wish for, because the day of the Lord is going to come, but it may not be what you want. It may not be victory for you. It may be judgment for you. So a day of celebration may be turning into a day of judgment. And so after the vision of the summer fruit, the vision of Yahweh standing beside the altar, the surprise is God would bring cursings rather than blessings while He's at the altar. And He quotes by saying, smite the capitals and the thresholds will shake. That's the other passage some believe was an earthquake passage. Try to get away. You're not going to be able to escape in this Yom Yahweh. You're going to dig into Sheol. I'm going to be there to grab you by the hand. You're going to try to get away from me by climbing up to the heights. I'm going to be there to bring you down. You're going to try to hide at the top of Carmel. I'll find you. You'll go to the bottom of the sea. I'll have a serpent bite you. You're going to captivity. A sword's going to kill you. And then God says something chilling to God's people. I have my eye fixed on you. For evil, not for good. But my eye is on you, watching all that you do. Wow, what a prophecy. When things are going great, when everybody thinks everything's fine, when it really wasn't in here. It was fine out there. It was not fine in here. That's a good reminder that the greatest place that we serve is not necessarily filling a chair here tonight. That's you're being obedient by doing that. But just to come and fill a chair and leave with your heart not right with the Lord does you no good. We must have a heart that's open to what He wants and a heart that's right before Him and a heart that's right before others. And that's what God wants. The outward plus the inward. He closes with this, and every prophet has some element of it there. He closes by saying, but Israel, there's a better day coming. One of these days, yes, you're going to go to judgment. You're going to go to captivity. You're going to go to exile. But I'm going to bring a remnant back to this land of Israel. And I'm going to restore the fortunes of this people. And the ruins of David are going to be restored. And once again, I will plant them right here. A remnant will come back. Even though things are bad and they're going to get worse. I'm not going to give you up. You're my people. And I will bring a remnant back and plant them here. Folks, God always leaves Himself a remnant. Always. You may look today and say, you know, there's so few Christians here, so few Christians there. You're right. But there's always a remnant. There's always those that have not bowed the knee to Baal yet. So whenever you're discouraged and thinking you're the only one serving the Lord, maybe in your family, maybe at work, maybe at school, you're the only one. God always has a remnant. And God will always have a remnant. He will bring back His people that He will restore. So this book of powerful judgment closes with a word of hope. Because that's just the kind of God that we serve. Even though judgment comes, He loves and there's hope. That's Amos, very quickly. Just a summary overview, but a very powerful book. Read it sometime. I'd like for us to study it in depth sometime on a Wednesday night because there's so many good things there. Okay, so many beautiful pictures, imagery that God gives. Let's pray together. God, I want to thank You for Amos tonight. And
Lord, a message that was not well received at the time, but God, one that is timeless now for us centuries later, because it was your word, it was powerful, and it's a good reminder to us. Father, we are to hate the evil, that we are to love the good, and we are to treat others with respect and dignity the way that you want us to. So, Father, help us leave to be the people that you want us to be in every area of life, holding on to your word, believing your word, living your word, and I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.